The prophecy of Micah. Last week we began I don't want to say necessarily an exposition of the book of Micah, but a look at the book of Micah and his prophecies. It divides down fairly well into the number of days that we're going to be taking a time out. Of course, we could probably do this until July, knowing our proclivity. Last week, we looked at Micah in his first oracle, the oracle in which he was teaching. We'll recall that Micah was the prophet that was teaching about the same time as what other prophet? It was the prophet Isaiah. All right. I don't know whether it is because of their influence on one another that both seem to have a large emphasis on the coming of the Messiah. Both the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Micah have a lot of impact and emphasis on the coming. Micah, of course, as we'll get to not this week, but next week, we'll look at the prophecy that Herod's wise men, his scribes, looked at as they were going to predict where the Messiah was going to come in the section in chapter 5. This evening, however, we'd like to look at particularly chapter 4 and treat that as one section. Now, Micah didn't treat chapter 4 as one section. Obviously, Micah did not divide down into chapters and verses, but it seems to divide itself down very easily, and as a result, the wonderful historian who gave us our chapters and our verses, Stephanus, I believe, gave us these particular things. Again, what time period are we dealing with? We're dealing the very end of the northern kingdom and the continuation of the southern kingdom. And so one of the things that's going to be taking place is he is going to be making prophecies. We saw in the chapters 1 through 3 that we looked at last week that there was the prophecy and the problem of false teachers. We saw people who were saying, don't worry about all this. God has things under control. Well, was that the truth? Yes, that was the truth. Unfortunately, the false prophets were using it to say something, to imply something that was not true, because for them, things were not rosy. They were getting ready to be judged by the Assyrians, to be scattered throughout the entirety of the world. Now, does that mean that never to rise again, those 10 northern tribes, that there were none of God's elect in them? Oh, it's not speaking about that at all. In fact, we see that, in fact, we'll see in this section this evening, in chapter 4, we'll see some very interesting points that Micah makes for the people of Israel. Now, let's look very quickly at what the text is actually saying, and then we'll delve straight into what was the actually going to come to us as the second problem that we're going to be faced with the book of Micah. Not a problem that Micah gives us, but a problem that we have in the year 2000 plus as to how we understand this and answer critics which simply say, Micah couldn't have written this. So let's look very quickly. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And it will come about that in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream into it. And many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, and even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Wreathe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let her eyes gloat over Zion, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves onto the threshing floor. Arise! Thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, for your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. An interesting passage. In fact, there are several parts of that I'd like to look at this morning. Excuse me. Tonight. This evening. The first one is the context, which actually gives us a textual. The textual problem is the question that good, solid, liberal expositors, excuse me, that's not a correct, critics of the Bible will ask. And that is, how do you know that Micah wrote these words? Because you see, a problem is what we have here. For Micah is a plagiarist. Let's turn over to his contemporary in the book of Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2 and see what this naughty plagiarist has done. Isaiah chapter 2. Get there in a minute. And this is the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And now it will come, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And now it will come about that in those last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream into it, and many peoples will come in and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that they may walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not lift up the sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, what do we have here, brothers and sisters? We have exactly, I mean, not exact, not just real close, but exactly the same prophecy. Except now, what do we have? At least this one is very clear in chapter 2 that this word came where? To Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judea and Judah and Jerusalem, and now it will come about. Now, what's the problem here? Or is this a problem? Is this a problem that we should have exactly the same prophecy that the Lord gave to Isaiah and that Micah writes down here in his prophecy?
The Lord is consistent. Mm-hmm. Why couldn't he reveal mm-hmm. exactly the same thing to Jesus?
Well, we have exactly that, and I think probably the more appropriate is that God indeed gave the same revelation. Were Micah and Isaiah contemporaries? Absolutely. And there is no reason at all that Micah, in his oracle, could not use exactly the same thing that God gave either through Isaiah or vice versa. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, you have something that is not in Micah. Did you notice that? In fact, it is the only thing that is not there. In the prophecy of Isaiah, you actually have that this word came to Isaiah from the Lord.
Well, the first verse of Micah says the same thing, and I presume that it's also...
Well, that's true. The situation is in the book of Micah, the very beginning of the oracles or the prophecy of Micah, we have these turned in. We have these understood. Now, how do we understand that? First of all, as Mary has suggested, we have the concept that God is a consistent God. To whom was Isaiah prophesying? You remember? To Judah and to Jerusalem. That was exactly the context. In fact, let's look back at Micah in the third chapter. Just prior to that, let's go up and in verse 7, where he's getting ready to contrast what the false prophets have been saying and what the true prophets have been saying. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners embarrassed, and so on in chapter 7. On the other hand, verse 8 of chapter 3, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. Now look down in verse 10. These people build Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders denounce judgment for a prize, his priest instruction for a price, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst, and calamity will not come upon us? Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. But in the last days, what's going to happen? The mountain shall become the house of the Lord. You see, here is what, in fact, the issue is, for those who would like to try and say Micah is just simply plagiarized from Isaiah, the problem is, rightly so, because this fits with exactly what Micah is talking about. He has just said that judgment is going to come on Jerusalem and Zion. What happens in verse 12? What happens to Zion, chapter 3 and verse 12? On account of you, that would be the leaders, the false prophets, the priests, and so on, Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become like the high places of a forest. In other words, you can't You won't even be able to tell that they're there. They'll be buried in the forest. It's kind of like we go through the jungles of Cambodia or some of these other places, and all of a sudden you're whacking through with a machete, and all of a sudden here is a huge, huge temple, you know, in the middle of that Southeast Asia area, because it's been completely overgrown by forest. That's what God's talking about here. But yet, that's not what Micah is primarily concerned about as we move on into chapter 4. Because what do we see that's going on? What do we see is it that's taken place? Micah has just said in the first three chapters, judgment is going to come on the people of God. Why? Why is judgment going to become? Number one, they've sinned against God. Number two, they've let injustice creep into their society. Three, their leaders have been polluting and they're giving false prophecies. They've allowed, in the case of the northern kingdom, for idols and idol worship to creep in fact, dominate the landscape. It's even spread into the city of God itself, into Jerusalem. And there will be judgment. Because of the people, what's going to happen to Zion? Just like a plowed field. In other words, how can you tell when you've gotten out as you're driving through? How can you tell when you're no longer in the farmlands and you're in the city? No longer do you see the wheat fields of Kansas. And all of a sudden you see the paved concrete streets of the city. Micah tells the people that Jerusalem is going to be able to be such that when you're driving by, you can't tell when you're no longer in those. It'll just be like a plowed field. All right. Now, when is this going to happen? We've got an issue here now that we're going to be needing to look at. Because we've got a couple of different places, and for those who are with us, again, this dovetails very well with what we're talking about in our Sunday school class. In the very first verse of chapter 4, we see that this will take place when? In the last days. All right. Now, look up just a little bit further, or down just a little bit further, in verse 6 of that chapter. He says there is going to be something that happens not in the last days, plural, but in that day. Now, how are we going to be able to distinguish the two? I'd like to look just very quickly at a couple of other Old Testament prophets. Turn back a few pages to the very first of the minor prophets, the prophet Hosea. Now, Hosea again, I like Hosea very well. Because it talks about God and His faithfulness. Doesn't matter how unfaithful we are, God is going to be faithful. Doesn't matter. He says, you used to be my people, but you're not anymore. In reality, I will have compassion on you. All right. Let's take a look at what we're going to be doing. I like in chapter 2, we begin in verse 8. It says, she does not know, for it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished her with silver, which they used for the Baals. Therefore, I will take back my grain. I will, verse 9, take back my woolen flax. I will. As God talks about that. Therefore, I will allure her, verse 14. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. But why am I going to allure her into the, why am I going to seduce her to coming to the wilderness in verse 14? So that I can speak kindly to her. Isn't that amazing? And I will give her vineyards there in the valley of Achor, the door of hope. And it will come about, verse 16. It will come about when? In that day. Now, which is that talking about? Is that the one in verse 6 or the one at the beginning of Micah 4? That's the one a little bit later on. What's it talking about that he will do? Is he talking about national judgment? Or is he talking about national salvation? Now, we're talking about Gomer, who has been unfaithful as the image of Israel. All right. It says in verse 16, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and I will, and no longer you will come call me my Baal, Baali, and I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, mentioned. And on that day, verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and the creeping things. Look at verse 18. I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. You notice anything similar from what Isaiah and Micah were talking about to what Hosea is talking about? It says that I am going to make the things that cause you to be uptight when there are wars and rumors of wars. What is he saying is going to be happening on that day? He is going to make the covenant with them, actually, and abolish warfare. And verse 19, betroth you to me forever. Betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will know Jehovah the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond. And I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion for her. And I will say to her, those who were not my people, now you are my people. And they will say, yes, my God. Can you imagine that happening? It's just almost incredible to believe what God is coming through the prophecy of Hosea doing. But he's talking about bringing back Gomer, who was the most unfaithful wife that there could be, and coming back and saying, I am going to make you love me. Boy, wait a minute. Don't our Arminian friends say, well, love is not love unless it comes from me. No, God says, this is how you love me, is that I will make you love me. We can't do it, can we? You know, all of us who are dealing with husbands and wives and so on, you can't make someone do it. In fact, the more you try, the worse it gets. God, on the other hand, in the last day, will be doing that. All right, so you see the context. It's almost personal and not national. Do you see that? He's talking about Gomer. Now, again, we have to be very careful because Gomer is the wife that God told Hosea to go out and marry. And he's going to say, this is a picture of what we have as the nation of Israel. Faithlessness. And look what I'm going to do when you are so faithful that there is nothing good in you. Very quickly, look down at chapter 3. A very short chapter. The Lord then said to me, go again and love the woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, even though they turn to other gods and they love raisin cakes. And I bought her back for myself for the 15 shekels of silver, an omer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot or shall have another man, and I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillars, without ephod or household idols. And afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. When? In the last days. All right? Now, what is God saying here? God has given us two different illustrations. Now, in this case, they're in the same prophet, in the prophet of Hosea. In the prophet of Hosea, he's using the two different phrases, in that day and in the last days. Now, if you had to say, based on what we've just read through the prophecy of Hosea, which would you say has more of a personal identity for us as God's people and individuals and those whom God is dealing with us corporately as a group? In that day or in those days or in the last days? What would you say? Well, it seems to me, verse 5 of chapter 3, that when we have the phrase in the last days, who is he talking about? Very clearly, the sons of Israel. And they will return and seek the Lord. And they will seek David, their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord. All right? Let's look at another context. Another context. Turn over to the prophecy of Daniel. Prophecy of Daniel. Let's see who the prophet is now. Is it Daniel? No. Guess who this Daniel or prophet is going to be? Verse 28 of chapter 2. Verse 28 of chapter 2. By the way, some of your translations, instead of in the last days, I think the King James and sometimes the New American translate talks about in the latter days. It's the same word, okay? It's the same word that we're going to be looking at. Verse 28. Context is Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar says, whoa, what? An interesting dream. I haven't a clue as to what it means, but I know it must mean something. He had just seen, well, I'm not going to tell you what he said, because that's what he told his advisors. Tell me what my dream means, he said to all of his advisors. They said, well, of course, we'll be happy to. Just tell us what your dream was. And he said, no. If you are in touch with God, or the gods, or whomever, you'll know what the dream was and be able to tell it to me. And they say, sorry, we can't do that. And he went through all of it. And then finally, Daniel comes up. He says, of course I know what it is. I know the God who gives dreams. And let's pick up in verse 25. And Arioch hurriedly and brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man from the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now Daniel, think about him, just gotten out of jail, dragged before the king. Daniel answered the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, nor conjurers, nor magicians, nor diviners were able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You write in your Bibles, underline that. That's one of my favorite things that Daniel says. There is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. And he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the last days or in the latter days. See, there's our phrase right there. In the last days. Now, what on earth is this talking about? Because these are things that we're going to be needing to look at, because this phrase is what is used not only in the Old Testament, but we're fixing to jump over into the New Testament and see if that context still applies. Or whether Daniel was saying one thing and Peter and James and John and all the others are saying something differently. All right. The mystery, of course, was the statue with a head of gold, arms of silver, verse 32, in its belly, thighs of bronze, legs of feet made partly of iron and of clay, and a stone cut out of cut without hands, struck the statue on its feet in the iron and the clay, and it crushed them. If you're familiar with Daniel, you know that that is the interpretation of those, or each of those are kingdoms which built on top of each other. Josephus, for example, says that the prophecy has reference to the first kingdom is Babylon, and then it's taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. Then it's taken over by the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. Which, by the way, when was the Roman Empire? During the time of Christ. Now that, brothers and sisters, at least to me, seems to be an interesting concept about what Daniel is talking about. If you're interested in some other little sidelights, I'd invite you to Sunday school. We're going to be talking about these because in a couple of chapters in Daniel chapter 9, there's a little thing called a 70-week prophecy, which has to do with this. But these are things which come up. If it's the Roman Empire, doesn't talk about the Germanic empires, doesn't talk about the French, doesn't talk about the English, doesn't talk about the American empires, or even Chinese or Japanese or whatever it's going to be. It stops with the Roman Empire. These are the last days. Now let's go over back to Micah. Well, I'll tell you what. Before we do, I need to go just real quickly because we could spend all night just looking at this one context. All right, I want you to go to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. We were there with Jackson just a few years ago. All right, John chapter 6. All right, let's take a look at verse 39 and 40. And we'll talk about, now, by the way, what is John chapter 6 talking about? The tough gospel of election on how God make sure that his people get saved. Putting it in Hosea's word, how God makes people love him. All right, let's take a look at it. In verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and so on. All right, all that the Father gives to me, verse 37, shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will who has sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. What's the will of Jesus from God? That God has given him something. And that of what he has given him, how much can he keep? He had better keep every single thing that the Father has given him. That's his will. That's what he done. Verse 39. He says, of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him Well, now we know what the given to him is talking about, don't we? What was given him by the Father? What was given him by the Father? The very next verse tells us. Those who, people who behold the Son and believe in him, and they may have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. As we continue on and looking. Look down at verse 44. Jesus, after this, you know, they're grumbling. Verse 42 says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And he does not now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So pretty soon, John is starting to get the message as he's sitting there listening to these things. Number one, what was Jesus given? What was Jesus given? People who are going to behold the Son and believe in him. And what's Jesus going to do? He's going to not lose them and raise them up on the last day. He's going to raise them up on the last day. All right. Now, that's day plural, or day in the, raise them up in the last days? No, on the last day. Finally, look over at 54. We see one more instance of this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So here we have an issue of what the prophets are talking about. Again, by the time that we're to the New Testament, we're seeing that we're not just talking about a national restoration, but we're talking about things that are very individual. How do we know that from these passages in John? And that's exactly what it says, is it not? No one can come to me except the Father draw him. Those whom the Father gave me, and they believe in me. All right? Let's take a look at that. Now, here are some other examples of different ones. Turn over one more book over to the book of Acts at the sermon on Pentecost. All right? Acts chapter 2, at the Sermon of Pentecost, Peter is talking to the people of Israel. Verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man who is attested to you by God, and the miracles and the wonders and the signs and so on he did for them. All right? Let me see. Nope. Excuse me. Earlier. Verse 17, that's my passage. These men are not drunk. It is for you as the third hour of the day. And it was spoken through the prophet Joel, it shall be in the last day or days that I will pour forth my spirit on mankind. In the last days. All right. Well, one of the things that we're starting to do, and if we had lots and lots of time, we could start building the case and starting to look at, it seems to be that Peter says these are the beginning of the last days, as opposed to what Jesus was talking about when he says, I will raise them up on the last day, and he equates that with eternal life. And he equates that with the resurrection and so on. All right. I've got a whole bunch of others. Let's look over very quickly. End of the New Testament, book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I'm going to skip over a bunch of these. All right. God, very first chapter, 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, in whom he appointed to be the heir of all things. Now, when was it that God spoke to us through his Son? In the last days. All right? In the last days. Finally, let's look at one other in 1 John chapter 2. There are several others. You can look at a concordance and find those. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even so, now many antichrists have arisen, from which we know that this is the last hour. Now, what does that mean? What does that have to do? Is that a curve thrown in there to us? Well, again, join us on Sunday mornings as we go through some of these eschatological issues. Let's go real quickly back to Micah and see the issues that we're talking about. And let's see if we can't make heads or tails of what he's talking about. What are going to be happening in the last days? Well, first of all, as we've looked at those, what would you say that the last days seems to imply? It seems to imply that the world is going to be made a place which is a better place, which is more suitable for our existence. Now, what are some of the things that we're looking at? The mountain of the house, the mountain of the Lord. It will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream into it. And many nations will come and say, let us come and go up into the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, what is Micah talking about there? Micah is talking about that in this time period, in these last days, the nation. Now, where have I heard that word before? Well, that is another translation for a Hebrew word called the goyim. The goyim is the Gentiles. So let's reread what the prophecy of Micah has been given, and let's take a look at that. It says, and many Gentiles will come and say, come, let us go up to the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How are we to understand that? What is Micah talking about here? I believe that Micah is talking about the same thing that Hosea was talking about, is that period of time which is going to come when? Peter told us, didn't he, in the day of Pentecost. He says, this is it right now. In the last days, these things are going to happen. Now, when he says the last days, is he talking about the last week or two, the last couple of months? No, Peter says right here, 31, 32, whenever A.D. at Pentecost at Jerusalem, 76209, we are in the last days. And you need to understand that. We go back to Acts chapter 2. Do you know it well enough? That those who receive the Lord will be saved. Those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. When? In the last days that we're looking forward to. Verse 3 of back in Micah chapter 4, and he will judge between many people and renders decision for the mighty. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Now, this is an example of the prophecy or the concept of what is called, it's actually an interpretation or an understanding that all of these things have what is called a now implementation of the kingdom of God, but not yet as it shall be. That is a principle that as we look at end times prophecies and things that are going to come down the road, it is called the now, not yet principle. Is Jesus Christ come? If I'm standing from Isaiah's point of view, is the Messiah come? Is the King of David? Is the righteous branch come? Yes. Did Isaiah, from his vantage point, see he's coming, he's ascending, and he's coming again? No. For him, it is the coming of the Messiah for these situations. All right? So these are some of the things that we're going to be situated with. What is the concept, though? What is the concept, I want you to bear with me just a minute, of what he's talking about? Beating our swords into plowshares. What's he talking about? I'm taking a sword that I use for battle, and I'm building it into the implements that I need for peace. All right? Those are the things that he's talking about. And the pruning hook. What's a pruning hook? It's that big long pole that we saw the tree limbs off with. May as well use that for a spear because I don't need my spear for war anymore. Now, particularly up at verse 4, verse 4, where it says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a replete throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, which was a symbol or an area which they talk about peace, prosperity. I can just simply sit down in the shade of the old fig tree and meditate. Kind of the concept that we have. The interesting thing. Why is that? Because none of them, no one will be afraid. So this is an eschatological concept. Now, there are a couple of things that we're talking about. One is the physical peace that we have. What did we just see last time as the false prophets were talking? What were they saying? They were saying, peace, peace. But there was no peace. When God brings peace, what will take place? There will be no one who is afraid as we're taking a look at that. And so though all the peoples walk, each of them named their own God. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. All right? Almost gives an indication that in this context, there's going to be those who walk after their gods, and there will be those of us who are living. Kind of reminds you of, the wheat and the tares parable, doesn't it? Right up next to those who are the good wheat is going to be those who are the tares. And when will that be judged? Will be judged in that day. In that day. And then, very quickly, he comes and he talks even further about that day, where he talks about assembling the lame and gathering the outcasts. When did he do that? When did the Messiah, when did God do that? He did that when Jesus Christ came, didn't he? In that day, at the coming of the Lord, he gathered the lame. What did the Apostle Paul say? Not many wise, not many mighty. And here he introduces and concludes and continues on with this whole concept of the remnant. Now, what is that? The remnant is the concept that of all of the mass of Israel, all of the mass of now, extend that on to the nations, as we have seen from just previous to that. There are those that I will bring out Who is the subject in verse 6? On that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast, even those whom I have... Ooh, we don't like that verse, do we? Those whom I have been doing the affliction for. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them. Where? In Mount Zion. Does he say only the Jews? Only from the nation Israel? No. Those whom I have afflicted in this life, I will come in. It reminds me a lot of what David spoke about this morning. What should our attitude be? Not just as America's members of the richest nation that ever has been. What should our attitude be? One whose God has plucked out. Now, there's an interesting thing as we get through, and I've got to start bringing this to a close very quickly. As to you, daughters of Zion, the Lord will reign forever. The Lord continues to say, I'm the one who does it. And this is going to be what happens. It is going to be in those last days. Don't be confused with the term days, because it may just be, at least we know since Pentecost we've been in the last days, which have been 2,000 years of days that he's talking about. And praise the Lord that it continues. And may it continue on for another 2,000 years, that God would continue to bring in the lame, that he would continue to bring in the outcast. Verse 9, take a look at this one. Because Micah turns right around and says, okay, guys, why do you continue to whine? Why do you continue to say, is there no king among us? There's no counselors perish? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childhood. Read, labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, just like a woman in childbirth. For now, you are going to go out and out of the city. God said, you're complaining because of your physical circumstances. You need to do that. Because for now, that is going to be a part of what we're talking about. I want to show you an interesting, I don't know if you caught that as we were reading through halfway verse 10. It says, you are going to dwell in the field and go to Babylon. Now, a very clear prophecy here. He is talking to the nation, to the tribe of Judah, and he says that you are going to go to Babylon, and you need to go to Babylon. You're going to have to go to Babylon. Why? Because you can't be rescued until you have been there. It says, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Last week we talked about the refiner's fire. And that when he comes, he will be like a refiner's fire. Do you remember that? This is what that's talking about. God says to the Jews, the most important thing that you can do is go to Babylon. Now, is he saying you need to go down? Is that the application for us here living, that we need to just get down and simply go in and start to live as debaucherous a life as we can? Is that what he's talking about? No. He's saying, once again, this whole concept of the smelter, the thing that takes and refines, and the more it goes through, the more it goes through the fire, the purer and purer are the more impurities are driven out of that metal. And then it's heated again, and it's pounded again, and so on. What is our response usually? Same way these Israelites were back up in verse 9. Crying out loudly, whining because they weren't the way that we thought that they ought to be. And what is God's response to us? He says, you don't understand. The most important thing for you is to go to Babylon, to be judged, to be humiliated, to be to the place that you are a slave, to be the place that you are completely forsaking every single thing that you have, that you think that you're bringing to God, that you think that you are so wonderful in all that God does for you, humbled as you trudge through the desert, trudge all the way from Jerusalem through Samaria, through Syria, and on through until finally they've gotten to the very heart of the worlds where they began, having to go back there. Those are the things that God says is going to be your richest blessing. And Micah is coming to us and saying, he says, will it be like a woman in childbirth? Yes. And you need to go through it. There's not a woman who has born children who haven't said two things. That was the most horrible time, the thing that I've ever been through, and the most wonderful thing that I've ever been through. Isn't it interesting how that's the illustration that God uses as the woman in childbirth? At one and the same time, the best of times and the worst of times. And it is necessary, says God, that you go to Babylon, for there you will be saved and redeemed from the hands of your enemies. Verse 12, I'd like to close with verse 12 this evening. Why do we have to go through Babylon? Ours is not to reason why. Ours is just to do. For we do not know the thoughts of the Lord. These nations who think that they're making you go to Babylon, they're capturing you and sending you on this chain gang, thinking that they're the great victors as they lead this, you know, as they lead the captives captive. They do not understand that what they're doing is a part of God's plan. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purposes. For even as they are gathering us into our captivity, which is for what? For our redemption. They think that they're punishing us. They are in reality being used by God for redemption. And so even at that, the tools of God. And He is gathering them like sheaves on the threshing floor. Once again, this whole parallel with the wheats and the tares. What's going to happen in that day? In that day in which He will raise you up, what is also going to happen? The wheat and the tares are going to be separated. The kernel is going to be separated from the chaff. It's going to be done with great force. It's going to be done just as the smelter heats the metals and drives out the impurities. And there will be that judgment. I go back to what we talked about in the Lord's Supper. If we are judged, why? Why are we judged? That we can be disciplined, that we not be condemned along with the world. 700 years before Jesus Christ came, Micah was simply here talking about these things, helping us to understand what the most important thing we can do is. Brothers, sisters, as far as I can tell, this still has application to us today. Not that we're going to go into Babylon or into Iraq, which is where Babylon is. This is not a political statement. It's a statement to you and a statement to me. Is that we need to go into that place where we'll be humbled. That place where someone else is ruling over the physical circumstances in our lives. Because inside where it matters, the Lord God is working and redeeming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that even now we have the promise of these last days, in which though they seem to be mountains to us, they will be made low. And though the valleys are deep, they will be lifted up. And we know that we will be heading towards the mountain. Lord, for each of us Gentiles who do not have the bloodlines of being in national Judah, we thank you that you have made us yours and a part of your people, that you have incorporated us into your plan. Lord, help us to understand your will. Help us to understand you. Help your purpose not to be hidden from us. In the name and for the sake of Jesus our Christ. Be with each of us now. We pray that you would be with Jackson. Help him heal very quickly, Lord. Give him rest. Help him have truly a day of rest on this day. Be with him in his studies. Help his mind to be clear. Help his thoughts to be sanctified. And dear Lord God, help each one of us to ask the question, what can I do for others? We thank you now for Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.